Well, good morning, CCC Highland Square. So good to be with you guys. Thanks for bringing the church together. Thanks for being friendly and saying hi to the people around you. We're going to go ahead and take our offering now. So deacons, come on down and serve us. If you are new, if you are visiting us for the first time, special thanks to you. Just want to let you know that we are excited that you are here, and we've got a welcome table. Marianne will be in the back after the service, and would love to answer any questions that you have about us, and would love just to get to know you a little bit. So thanks for coming. A few things going on that I've been talking about, and one of them is actually today, Rails and Trails, young adults, taking the train up north to Independence, biking back down. That's happening this afternoon, so you can still sign up in the back. It's just $5 for the train, and then I think at some point you're stopping at Zelay's just to hang out, so maybe bring some extra money for a drink, because it's going to be a scorcher, right? So don't forget to do that. But young adults, have a good time today. Still time to sign up. Also, just to save the date for the marriage intensive that's coming up, sign-up's coming soon. We want to make sure that you, for those of you that are interested, that you can just kind of pencil that off in your calendar, and then we'll get you signed up here very shortly. Okay, so we're going to pick up kind of where we left off last week and kind of revisit some things and look at a couple different things from some different angles this morning. But I want to remind you of what we talked about last week, right? The takeaway last week was that our call as human beings is to do two things. It's to trust in God, and then it's to utilize all the creational things that God has put at our disposal. Right? Trust in God, use things. And we talked about David, right? And David it was the icon of someone who, right, with his whole life, he leaned all of himself, all of his trust, and he rested in the arms of his loving father, right? He completely trusted in God, and his heart was for him. And we talked about, remember how specifically this was David's whole life. But when David went out to meet Goliath, the reason why David went out to meet Goliath is because he trusted in the Lord, right? He was leaning on him, not like everybody else who was afraid. So David, trusting and relying in the Lord, steps out to fight Goliath, right? And then we talked about how now that David is resting in the Lord, now his hands are freed to do the things that God has uniquely made David to do. And what David did with his free hands in front of Goliath is he grabbed the sling. Right? This creational tool that David has become excellent in using. And then he, with trust in the Lord and with the skill of a shepherd, an expert sling stone thrower, he defeats the giant, right? David got it right. He, with all of himself, is leaning completely in the Lord, and as a fully embodied creational being is engaging in all of the skills that God has allowed him to develop, and in all of these things, trusting in God and utilizing with skill his creational tool, a sling, what happens? God is glorified, the Israelites are saved, right? And God's people get to advance forward in the promised land in the way that God wants them to, with peace, right? In operating in that manner before him. The kingdom of God breaks out as David trusts in the Lord and utilizes his creational tools. So the design is, to simplify that, is trust in God and use things. Trust in God and use creational things. That's what we're supposed to be doing and what we're about. Now, when we don't do it that way, something very sinister happens. Right? And what happens is the script gets flipped upside down, and we do the opposite. What happens is then we begin to trust in things and use God. It's a very different thing, right? We are prone to trusting in things and then using God, right? Years ago, I had the opportunity to work with athletes at the university, I had probably four or five athletes from one particular team. It was the most successful team in sport at the university, and got to disciple them and mentor them. And they, whenever they could, they would invite me into their team dynamic, like for, you know, like pregame or a practice or whatever, and just allow me to speak to the team, right? And I remember the first time I observed this team, it was after a practice. After practice, they all gathered together, and they said the Lord's Prayer together, which you would think was a really cool thing, right? A bunch of college athletes that are just finished practice, they're all sweaty, right, tired, ready to go and shower up, but before they do that, they want to declare the Lord's Prayer together. But I was nearly knocked on the floor when I heard them recite the Lord's Prayer, right? Because if a normal saying of the Lord's Prayer would take this long, do you know how long it took them to say it? About that long, right? They, Our Father, and then they were gone, right? It was like in 4 seconds, I don't know how they did it, they were able to recite the Lord's Prayer and then they moved on, okay? And it got me thinking as I observed the team and knowing them and knowing some things about them. Here's my sense on what was going on, right? And they would say the Lord's Prayer after every practice and before every game, right? Here's what I surmised about most of the team, other than the guys that I was working with. Here's what was going on. The Lord's Prayer had essentially become a good luck charm for them. Most of the guys on the team, from what we could tell, Jesus was not the center of their lives, nor maybe even on the map of their life at all. God for them was maybe he's there, maybe he's not. Whether he's there or not, I don't really care. But if he is there, and if somehow we can conjure him in some manipulative way to utilize whatever power he may or may not have, if he exists or if he doesn't, right? Maybe there's something there, and maybe we can utilize that to help our team maybe do a little bit better, win a little bit more, right? They were fully trusting in themselves, operating in and of themselves, and then utilizing God as an outside force to maybe help them get the things that they wanted. Do you know what magic is? Magic is when you or I, and most of us are not into this, right? But magic is when we take a power that is outside of us and we try to conjure it, however you do that, hocus pocus, like saying spells, I don't know, right? But we try to conjure this power that exists out there, and then we want to harness it so that we can utilize it for the ends that we want it to be used for, right? That's what magic is, conjuring powers for my ends, right? So oftentimes, here's what happens. When we trust in things but use God, what we're really doing is we're turning God into a force to be manipulated rather than the most incredible being in all of existence whom we should center all of ourselves around and who we ought to worship and obey and revere. Do you understand? Like, there's a huge difference between using God as a conjured, manipulative, like a manipulatable power to try to get what I want. God, I'm just going to use you to try to win the game, to do better in the tournament, whatever the thing, God, I'm going to use you to do better. That's very different than saying, God, you are the center of all things, and you are high and lifted up, and I honor you, and I worship you, and I follow you, right? Those are two very different things. We were made to trust in God and use things, but what we regularly struggle with is to trust in things and then to use God. Right? And it's all through the scriptures, right? And it's not all through the scriptures like other people other than God's people. It's all through the scriptures in God's people, because God's people are the ones who struggle with it. Everybody else does, of course they would, but God's people struggle with trusting in things and using God, right? Our call is to walk by faith, not by sight. But what we often do is we walk by sight, and then we want to sprinkle a little God magic on top of everything that we come up with, okay? That's a huge problem, right? I want to go Old Testament and just kind of like just show you a couple different places where God's people struggle with this, and we'll see what this means for us, right? In the Old Testament, anytime you see a king of Israel enacting a census, God gets upset by that. right? There's one time in the book of Numbers where there's no king, but they count the people. That's to show that God is being faithful to multiply his people. His promise to Abram, you're going to become a mighty nation. In Numbers, they're counting people, and it shows, wow, they're becoming a mighty nation. That's a good census, right? But most every other time a king of Israel enacts a census, that's where you count everybody, and you count your soldiers, right? And you bring a number back so you can see a number of how many we got. Right? When the kings of Israel do that, God gets incredibly frustrated by that, right? If we can use that word with God. He hates it when kings take a census. Right? Because when a census is taken, here's what that symbolizes in the heart of the king. The king is beginning to trust more and more and more in the strength or lack of strength in his army, right? Trying to figure out how much strength do I have at my disposal because we've got all these foes around us, right? When the king enacts the census, he's lifting the numbers in his army to a place of higher prominence. And anytime you elevate something in value, right, there's a chance for something else to become de-elevated. And so here's what happens. You lift your army in its importance to protect you from all the people around you who want to get you, but simultaneously there's a devaluing of God. There's a bringing down of God who's promised to be the protector whom we're supposed to trust in, and then he becomes less and less and less. Right now the army becomes the protector, and then God becomes the one whom you sprinkle a little magic on top of your army to maybe make them 10% more effective at fighting the army, right? That's what happens, right? So the army is increased in value and God is devalued. God hates when we do that, right? Which is why, right? And you'll see this in the Old Testament. In the book of Judges, God does things like this. He raises up Gideon and he says, Gideon, right, you're going to be my general. You're going to be the commander of my forces. And Gideon's got, right, and we got the number, he's got 32,000 soldiers underneath him, right? Right, which may or may not be a sizable army depending on who you're fighting against. But what God does, right, and there's this brilliant story in Numbers where God tells Gideon to dwindle the number of soldiers down. Right? He starts with 32,000 and then he drops them by like 20,000, right? Just cuts 20,000 off and sends them home, 22,000, right? And then he cuts more and he cuts more until finally Gideon, right, the protector of God's people in this position that God has put him in, finally Gideon goes to battle with 300 soldiers, right? Now, if I'm prone to trusting in things, I'm way more prone to trust in 32,000 soldiers than I am prone to trust in 300. And God knows that, which is why he says, all right, Gideon, yeah, we're gonna make sure that my people are protected here. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to scatter off so many of these 32,000. We're going to whittle it down to 300. And with 300, you will be protected, right? God loves to do that, because he wants us to maintain the right posture and the right understanding of things where we trust in him. He's the protector. We're leaning into him with all of ourselves, all of our trust. And then regarding the army, well, yeah, the army's there as a tool to be used. Trust in him, use the army, right? But every time a census happens, what we're doing is we're trusting in the army, and then God comes down and we're just using God as a little trinket on the front of the car, right, that maybe will bring us some good luck, right? And another thing in the Old Testament is that from time to time, God's people would look to one of the nations around them to be their protector. Right? You see this several times through the Old Testament. There's one in the mid part of Isaiah, right? Isaiah the prophet is speaking in the context of time, right, in the mid 700s BC, when the nation of Assyria is like on track, like they're fast tracking to becoming the world's dominant empire. And the Assyrians are a ruthless, brutal people. Right? Well, there's different ways that an empire can go in and take over. Assyria would go in and take over and kill just about everybody. Those that they didn't kill, they would displace, like take them out of their land and make everybody a slave. Like they were renowned to be the people who, when they are at your border, oh no, right? Because bad things are going on, right? Good things are not happening when the Assyrians come in. Horrible things are happening, right? And the Assyrians are just on the tear, and they're starting to conquer everything. And the Israelites know of this, that God's people hear of this, and what do they say, right? They say what everybody else in the world says. Oh no, what are we gonna do, right? They start freaking out, which is what oftentimes we do when we get news like that. And then out of this place where Assyria is on the move and God's people get incredibly scared, what God's people decide to do is that they need some place to put their trust. They need to lean in to someone or something that will deliver them and protect them and save them from the Assyrians. So they come up with a great idea. It's not great, but their idea is, hey, the Egyptians are down there. The Egyptians are fairly strong. They're not as strong as Assyria, but they're fairly strong, right? At this point, Egypt was under an Ethiopian pharaoh who had come in, taken over Egypt, united the land. Egypt was fairly strong. And the Israelites said, well, if we ally ourselves with Egypt, they've got horses, they've got chariots, they've got an army, they'll protect us and they'll deliver us, right? So what's going on here? The Egyptians, who may or may not have been on the map of Israel in, right, at any point other than being slaves there, but now Egypt is lifted up as a savior, protector, deliverer. And anytime you elevate something inappropriately, what happens? Well, you're going to devalue something else. So Egypt is elevated, and then God becomes devalued. And right, maybe God will just sprinkle some of his magic over the Egyptians and help them deliver us, right? It gets really weird. But here's what God says about that. Isaiah chapter 31, right? This is through the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet is calling, the prophet is like speaking God's words to call God's people back to him. Here's what Isaiah says, right? This is what the Lord is saying through him. Isaiah 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses. Right? Horses are strong animals, right? And the Israelites are tempted to rely on the strength of Egypt's massive amount of horses, right? Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Okay, that word rely, right? Woe to those who go down to Egypt and rely on their horses and their chariots and all the military machinery that they got going on in Egypt. Woe to those who rely on that. It's the same word from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, right? So here's the picture. The Israelites, instead of relying on or leaning into the Lord as their protector and their savior, which is where he's supposed to be, what they're doing is they're leaning, like instead of leaning into the Lord, they're leaning into their own understanding, and their own understanding is causing them to do what? Well, they hatched a great idea, so they thought, to go rely on Egypt's horses, chariots, and infantry. See how, right? Either you're going to lean into the Lord with all of yourself and trust in him, and then utilize the things that he's given you, or you're going to lean in your own understanding, which causes you to come up with some other things that you're going to lean into here, namely Egypt and all their stuff. And God says, woe to you for that, right? That's not, Egypt is not going to do for you the things you think they're going to do. So now God's people are leaning on Egypt, right? Now go back a chapter, Isaiah chapter 30, starting in verse 1, right? Same thing, talking about Israel leaning into Egypt here. Here's what God says, chapter 30, verse 1. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance, here it is, with Egypt, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add to sin. They have set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, and they have taken refuge in the protection of Pharaoh. Think about that. God's people are taking refuge in the right in Pharaoh, and then he says, and they're seeking shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, verse 3, shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt shall turn to your humiliation. Right? God's people are prone to trust in things and to minimize him. And it's a huge thing. So we all have to just be aware of this, right? Now, let's just think about this. God's people leaning into trusting in Egypt, right? There's at least two very big problems here. Probably more, but at least two significant problems. Here's the first. The first thing that's happening is that God's people are overvaluing Egypt, right? They're overvaluing Egypt. Here's the question, right? Just a couple questions. Is Egypt even able to defeat Assyria? If we could get the Egyptians on the battlefield with the Assyrians, if we could make that happen right now, is there a chance that Egypt could even conquer them if they had the opportunity, right? Because in Vegas right now, in Isaiah chapter 30, the odds aren't good, right? Nobody is picking the Egyptians to beat the Assyrians, right? Not looking good, not strong enough. But other questions we need to ask. Is Egypt going to spend themselves down to their last man to save Israel from the Assyrians? Right? Is that in the heart of Egypt to self-sacrifice themselves, to give all of themselves, to pour all of themselves out for the sake of protecting Israel against Assyria? Right? Is that in their heart? I would say no, it's not. I do know one who is willing to pour all of himself out for the sake of protecting and caring for his people. That's God, right? He literally did that. Jesus poured all of himself out to all protect us from sin and condemnation and all of those things, right? Jesus does that. Jesus lays himself down all the way to the end. But is Egypt going to do that? And the answer, I don't think so. No, Egypt doesn't love Israel that way, right? I don't think they're going to do that. Here's another question, though. Let's say by chance that, right, the dark horse wins, the upset happens, right? The long shot, Egypt, let's say they actually were to defeat Assyria. Let's say it happened. What would then keep Egypt from turning on Israel? Because if Egypt defeats the then ascending empire in the world, and Egypt says, hot dog, look at us, we've got all their soldiers now, at least the ones we didn't kill, we're the empire, let's go take over Israel and everybody else too, right? Even if Egypt becomes this dominant power, right, there's a huge chance, because they don't love Israel, huge chance they're going to turn on Israel and make them their slaves anyway, like they already did one time, right? The question is Egypt... is Egypt the fountain of blessing and goodwill towards Israel? The answer is no. I know one who is, right? God, who had already delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians, is the fountain of blessing and is the fountain of goodwill towards his people. But Egypt is not, right? There is an incredible irony here that God's people are turning away from him in order to turn to Egypt to be their savior and protector, the very ones who the dominant narrative theme is Israel being bound as slaves in Egypt and God being the one who delivered them out of there, right? Huge amounts of irony going on here as Isaiah is talking to his people saying, please don't trust in Egypt. Please don't trust in a thing and use God. Trust in God, and then we'll talk about using the tools in your disposal. That's the way it's supposed to be, right? Now, I said there's two problems. The one problem is that God's people are overvaluing Egypt, right? The other huge problem is, we already talked about this, is that they are then also devaluing God, right? They are taking the living God, the creator and sustainer of all things, and they are turning him into a good luck charm, right? Which is just horrible on so many levels. couple weeks ago. Truth be told, I watch fishing videos on YouTube. I'm not a good fisherman, but man, I think it's awesome. Okay, and so I came across this video where there's this person who has a YouTube channel, and what one of the things they want to do is they try to use a whole bunch of different things as fishing lures, which is kind of cool, right? Their little angle on YouTube. And one of the things that they did is they took an old iPhone and they converted it into a fishing lure, and they went to the beach and they're like trying to catch fish with an iPhone. And they literally did, right? They caught a fish with an iPhone, which was incredible. But here's the thing. If someone, right, if anybody in this room decides now to go out and to go to the Apple store, wherever you buy your technology stuff, if you went out and dropped $1,000 on an iPhone, is that what they cost now? Something like that, right? If anybody in here drops $1,000 on an iPhone, in order to convert that into a fishing lure, we're going to have you committed to some institution, right? You don't do that. You don't take a $1,000 high-end piece of technology, right, that the world has more information in there than the Apollo 13 moon mission computers, right? Wow. Don't take that piece of technology and devalue it and underutilize it for the sake of catching a fish. You could buy a $2.50 lure and catch the fish. Let the iPhone be the iPhone and find something else to be the fishing lure, right? None of us would turn the iPhone into a fishing lure, at least an iPhone that really still worked, okay? None of us would do that. Because we understand that when something has value and it has worth and it has a purpose, wow, here we are, we want to honor all of that value, all of that purpose. We want to utilize that thing in all of its fullness, right? We understand that intuitively. So then why, right? Why do we look to things to give us joy? Why do we look to things as if they're going to give us peace? Why do we look to things as if in the next thing, whatever it is, we're going to find contentment? Why is it that we believe the things around us are going to give us purpose and meaning in our life? Why is it that we believe that things are going to protect us? Why do we believe that things are going to provide for us? We take things and we overvalue them. We place on the shoulders of the things way too much weight than those things were ever meant to carry. But as we do that, simultaneously, we take God and we bring him down and we devalue him and we live, right, even in relationship with him as those who undervalue him, not allowing his strong shoulders to carry all of the weight that he wants to carry for us, right? It's a double foolishness that we engage in here, right? We overvalue the thing and put too much on the thing. We undervalue God and we take too much off of him, right? Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7, right? This is a command, right? God commands us to cast our anxiety on him, right? The anxiety that we are carrying or trying to put on the things around us. Take all of this worry, take all of this anxiety, and literally throw it off of your shoulders and put it on his shoulders. Because he's strong enough, right? He is who he is. He's the high and lifted up one. He's able to uniquely carry those burdens for us in a way that nothing else is, right? Cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Don't cast your anxiety on Egypt. They don't care about you. Right? Don't cast your anxiety on, right, the army, the next census, and how big they are. That's not going to get it done. Right? But here's what we do. Instead of casting our anxiety on him and trusting him with all of us and leaning on him, not our own understanding, but instead of leaning on him, here's what we do. Right? We depending on the diagnosis, we put our trust in the hospital. Hospital is a thing. Right? And that hospital is not able to handle all of the worry and anxiety that we carry. It's not sufficiently strong for that, right? And we want to cast our anxiety and our worry on the next new job that we get as if maybe this next job will be the thing, right? No, you've put too much burden on that job. That job can't carry all of that weight. It's not designed to do that. It's a thing, right? Or we talked about this last week, right? That my worry and my anxiety about, am I going to be provided for in the years to come? Well, we take all that anxiety and we cast it on our 401k, right? But here's the thing. Your 401k, I don't care how big it is not sufficiently strong to handle all of your concern and your anxiety. It's not able to bear that weight. There is one who is, right? His name's Jesus. He's already poured himself out for us, and he tells us to cast our anxiety on him, right? The next house, the next car, right? The next candidate for president, right? Anybody watch the Democratic debates, right? We are so eager to find a next thing to cast all of our burdens on, hoping that that thing is going to be our savior and our deliverer and our hope and our peace and our contentment and our joy and we are just foolish as we do so, because we've taken a thing, right? Which has, these are good things, but we've put it in, we've valued it so high and tried to get it to do a thing it was never meant to do. Doesn't work like that. Psalm chapter 44. Last thing I want to say. Psalm chapter 44. The psalmist here understands the things that we've been talking about. And the psalmist writes this. Psalm 44, starting in verse 4, right? He's reminding himself of what is true. He says this, you, speaking to the Lord, he says, you are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Jacob means Israel. Salvation is rescue, right? Deliver us. All these foes, right? Whether it's the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the whoeverians, right? They're out there and they're always lurking on the borders ready to take you over. He says, right, you are my king, O God. Ordain rescue for your people. Through you, we push down our foes. Through your name, we, your people, tread down those who rise up against us. See, he's lifting God. I trust in you, God, and we act. We do stuff trusting in you, and as we act trusting in you, what you do is you deliver us, right? And it continues, verse 6, this is huge. For not in my bow do I trust, right? My bow and arrow, right? It can shoot. It can hold back an invading army. But he says, for not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword, a thing, a bow is a thing, a sword is a thing. Not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Right? Here's what I love about this. Okay, this psalmist is reminding, their tendency is the same tendency of every other person who's been God's son or daughter from the beginning. Our tendency is to trust in things and to devalue God and to use him as magic sprinkled on the thing we're really trusting in. He recognizes that. He's fighting against it. God, you are the one we trust in. And as we trust in you, we take action, okay? I love how he says, I do not trust in my bow. Not a bow. I do not trust in a bow. I do not trust in a sword. He says, no, I do not put my trust in my bow or my sword, which means brother's got a bow and he's got a sword. Do you understand this? He has both of them at his disposal. He's not saying, right, God, I trust in you so much. We don't need bows. We don't need swords. We're just going to trust you. We're going to sit back and watch. Sometimes you sit back and watch and God delivers, right? But most of the time, what he wants to do is he wants us to trust in him and utilize the creational skills and tools that he's given us. That's what he generally uses to bring himself glory, right? He's got a bow. He's got a sword. He's probably excellently skilled in those things. He has worked himself in a creational sense to be an expert in the sword and an expert in the bow. Those are good things. But he's remembering, I can't put my trust in those things because that's to put too much of a burden on those things. They're not my savior. They're not my deliverer. They can't do that. Only he can, right? And the psalmist is reminding himself of this. And that is part of our discipleship, right? That's part of what all of us need to do is we need to fight to keep God lifted in the high place. We need to elevate him to the place of honor and dignity that he has, and we need to keep him there, casting our burdens and our anxieties and our worries on him, because only he's able to do that, right? That we got to fight for that, because it doesn't happen on its own. And the other side of the fight is we have to remember to continually bring down things and put them in their perspective. It doesn't mean that we don't use things. No, we do. But we only can use them, right, when he is high and lifted up and these things are put in their proper place. When we're not putting too much of a burden on them to do for us what God never meant for them to do, okay? Here's the last thing I want to say. God wants us to be excellent in creation, okay? He wants us to be skilled at a whole bunch of different things, and he's uniquely fashioned and designed us to have propensities to be excellent in so many different things, right? We are called to be creators and developers. And some of us will be manufacturers, right, and collaborators. And there's some in the room who will be rehabbers, and some will be growers, right? And we got some builders in the place, and some of you who are coders, right? We've got investors, we've got players, we've got crafters. There's a whole bunch of things, right, that God wants us to be excellent at. And these things, right, he wants us to be excellent at them, but they are best done excellently when we are leaning on him, right? Trusting in the Lord, right? Leaning on him. And now these things are free, whether it's a sling, a bow, a sword, a needle, craft point, I don't care what your thing is, right? When we are leaning on him, we are positioned uniquely to allow the thing to be what the thing is and to be skilled excellently in its use. And as these two things come together, then God is made known. He's visible, he's tangible, and the world sees him for who he really is. So here's the thing. Trust in the Lord and be excellent with things. Trust in the Lord and be excellent with things. That's how God chooses most often to be glorified in the world through us, his people, who revere him and walk excellently as we trust him. Does that make sense? Okay, band, come on up. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to sing a couple of more songs here and just maybe allow the Lord to continue to just minister to us and to speak to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us. God, we are your people. Forgive us for being like your people who are prone so regularly, God, to want to count the numbers of the army, or to count the numbers of the 401k, or to crunch the numbers of the job. Right? We're so into counting, God, because in our heart, we're always looking for a thing to trust in. Forgive us for that. Father, would you, even now, by your Spirit, would you bring to mind some things in our heart that we, as your people, are prone to trust in, that you would like us to just put in the right place? Doesn't mean we have to get rid of the thing. It just means we need to put it in its appropriate place. And Father, as we do that, I pray that you would become front and center. You would become elevated and dignified in all that you are. Father, that you would be elevated in our hearts. Be elevated among us as your people so that we can put all of our worry, all of our anxiety, all of our expectation on you, because you are uniquely able to carry that for us. Thank you for commanding us to do so, to cast all of these things on you because you care for us. Father, we want to get excellent at that. And then from that place, we want to do all the things you've made us to do. We want to grow in skill in the places that you've made us to be skilled. And Father, all of this is to the end of you being visible, tangible, to the people in this world who desperately need to see you and to know you. So make us those people, we pray. Lead us on into this place and into these places. Allow us to move and operate in this city as those who trust you and are excellently skilled in all the things that we do. Father, for your glory, we ask you to do it. For our joy, would you do it? And for the blessing of the city and those who are far from you, would you do it? It's in Jesus' name that we pray.